This message was recorded live at the Ark Church in Conroe, Texas.
Well, it's my privilege this morning to be able to introduce someone that was a part of our military elite. In fact, he served as a Navy SEAL. I'm so excited to hear this. You know, what's interesting about Chad is that he's a regular CNN and Fox News contributor. He's a best-selling author. He's a keynote speaker, and he's got an incredible story. So I'm excited to be able to hear this today. Let's give a huge round of applause, an ARC round of applause for our guest speaker today, Chad Williams.
Thank you. Please take your seats. God bless you guys. Thank you so much. All glory to God, right? Hey, well, I'm excited to be here with you all, and hey, happy Father's Day to you fathers out there. As you guys heard, I'm a former U.S. Navy SEAL, and I imagine most of you in the room probably know what a Navy SEAL is, but, you know, there was a time where back home a girl asked me if I worked at SeaWorld or something, and, you know, true story. But no, SEAL, it's actually an acronym. Maybe you didn't know that. It stands for Sea, Air, and Land. To kind of fill you guys in on what my team was doing on our last deployment on land out in Iraq, we were given the task of hunting down men that made suicide vests from those roadside bombs, IEDs. Now, while we're out there, we're working with what's called the Iraqi Special Operations Forces. We call them the ISOF. And one of our goals with these guys is to teach them how to fight their own fights. And so the best way to do that is not only train them on base, but go outside the wire and fight side by side with them. Well, if you can imagine a whole deployment going by, I'd say pretty good. We've bagged and gagged some bad dudes. We're making the world a better place and coming up on what looked like just enough time on the calendar to do maybe one more operation. So we decided for this final operation, let's make it a sort of graduation operation. We're going to let the ISOF plan the whole thing from the ground up, and we'll be there with them just in case things go bad. So they start from scratch. They hit the streets. They need a source of information. Well, they find this guy that tells them about a man that's an Iraqi policeman. So we're looking at this guy. It's a policeman by day, but at night, back home, he's one of these bomb makers. And to kind of give you an idea of the type of character that makes a suicide vest, oftentimes these guys are not motivated to strap it on themselves. In fact, they have such a difficult time finding somebody else to put one on. This just shows how depraved and wicked they are. In one instance, they took two mentally handicapped women and strapped these vests onto them, shoved them off into a crowded marketplace, watching from a distance like cowards as they set it off with the remote, killing these women and, as you can imagine, so many more. So this is what we're up against over there. But the ISOF, they've got the plan. They figured out where this guy lives, how they want to get in, how they want to extract. And for this final operation, we decide we'll go ahead and embed with these guys. We're going to take off our America-colored uniforms, and we really want to blend in with them. We're going to put on ISOF uniforms. And the funny thing was is that my dark complexion, start growing out a little facial hair, then get on an Iraqi uniform. I'm looking around like, man, I could really blend in with these guys with this thing on around here. You know, on this final operation, I'm standing up in a section called the turret, right, on the Humvee. I'm kind of, you see it in the movies sometimes, I'm behind the 50 caliber machine gun, which this weapon could really reach out and touch somebody. I've got my night vision goggles on, looking through my green little world, and just kind of going over a mental inventory, thinking about how I know where this guy lives, I know how we're getting in, I know how we're getting out, but one unique I know about this operation, I was going to make it different than every other operation, I know this is the last operation. Which also means I know just a matter of days from now, I'm going to be back home, Huntington Beach, California, surfing in the ocean. But here's what none of us actually knew about that night. We were being set up the entire time to get thrown in the absolute worst circumstances we've been in on this entire deployment. We're being set up on an ambush and really getting involved in a gunfight for our lives. Now, before I touch on the details of that night, I want to backtrack just a little bit and lay a little bit of a foundation for you, my road to becoming a SEAL. Fresh out of high school, just attending a local community college, I didn't know what I wanted to do with my life. All I know is I wanted to do something big, something great, something that would bring some fulfillment. And so I'm about to go to class and take finals. I'm sitting there in my truck just brainstorming, what am I going to do with my life? And I think I come up with the perfect plan. I go, I'm going to go become an Alaskan crab fisherman. Yeah. Deadliest catch by far, one of the most dangerous jobs in the world. You know, there's some greatness in that right there. And I almost settled in on that when that other idea pops into my mind. Wait, why can't I go join the military? Be a part of the most elite. Go through the most difficult, grueling military training. I know what I want to be. I want to be a U.S. Navy SEAL. And so right there in that school parking lot, I make up my mind, that's what I'm going to do with my life. I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. And so my first order of business is this. If I'm going to be a frogman, that means I don't need to go to class anymore. I started my truck up and took off out of that school parking lot. Of course, I got to let my dad know some bad news and good news, as I put it. So I tell him what's going on at school. I'm not finishing the year. And, you know, he's like, what's the good news? I was waiting for that. Dad, it's all right. I got a plan. I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. And he's just kind of looking at me, trying to be the voice of reason, and just reminding me that joining the military is not something you could just do, and when you're over it, you just stop. Says, if you join, maybe you find out it's not for you. Suppose you quit SEAL training. You can't just get out. You know what's going to happen? You're going to find yourself stuck in the military, chipping, paying off some boat in Japan. You know, well, that's not going to be me. And so I'm doing everything I can to get ready. And as days go by, I remember he invites me in, and he says, all right, so you really want to do this. Now, you want to be a SEAL. I'm like, yeah, Dad, I want to be a SEAL. He goes, great. I set up a workout for you with the Navy SEAL. Check out my computer screen. I'll never forget looking over at the computer and seeing this little one-liner in an email. Just says this, can Chad come out and play tomorrow? I'm like, play? Dad, you don't know any Navy SEALs. You met some guy on the internet that says he wants to play with me and you're arranging this right now? He goes, no, he's a SEAL. I'm like, okay, I'll go meet up with the guy. As it turns out, this guy really was a Navy SEAL, and there's more of a conversation that happened on the phone prior to that email. And it went something like this. My dad gets on the phone with him, says, hey, man, look, my son wants to be a SEAL, and he has no idea what he's getting himself involved in, so would you be willing to maybe meet up with him? And what I'm asking you to do is I want you to crush him. Just bury him. Beat the desire of becoming a SEAL out of him. So his reply, can Chad come out and play tomorrow? So off I go. This place, Oceanside, California, meeting up with this Navy SEAL. He spots me right away. You, Chad? Yes, sir. All right, Bubba, like, get on over here. I'm like, Bubba from that point forward. Long story short, I find myself going for a run with this guy out in the wetlands, middle of nowhere, right? Like, nobody around. And I never saw what was coming next as he comes up from behind, and I'm physically assaulted by the dude. I mean, he is punching me in the stomach. I'm getting that wind knocked out of me, back on the ground, poof of dirt up all around me. He's jumping on top of me now like a wild animal, just throwing me around, ragdolling me. And you got to put yourself in my shoes for a moment here. As I'm out in the wetlands down this trail with this guy that my dad met on the internet, I'm thinking, child predator, man, like, fight for your life. And so he's screaming in my face, and I hear these words. He says, you want to be a Navy SEAL? You better stay three paces behind me. And that's when it clicked, that this is for real. If I quit right now, I'll forever be a quitter. The way I respond here is going to affect the trajectory of the rest of my life. And so I reaffirm that initial attitude, I'll just die before I quit. So he gets up, and he takes off, says, three paces. So I'm going after him. This goes on for a handful of miles. We finally get to a point where he stops. He circles up. He's pacing back and forth, looking at me like he wants to rip my face off. Like, I don't want to project to the guy I'm willing to fight him at all. So I'm thinking, like, okay, don't set this guy off with direct eye contact. Just use your peripherals, right? And he breaks this awkward tension by saying, hey, if we would have gone another mile or two, would you have stayed with me? And that's what I told him. I said, hey, I'll die before I quit. And he loosens up, totally changes his demeanor. He goes, great. Hey, you want to meet up again for another workout tomorrow? I'm kind of thinking, like, are we going to address the flashback you had on the trail there? I mean, what was that about? You know, I find out later, you know, that him and my dad are having these conversations, and he's like, look, I know what you wanted me to do with your son. I think he might have what it takes. I'd like to start working with him. So from that day forward, I began to meet up with this SEAL, Scott Helvenston, virtually every day. And thankfully, it was no longer a beatdown. It was more of a building up moving forward. And I moved on in life from just being Bubba to eventually I became a junior. And Scott is an extraordinary Navy SEAL. He holds all kinds of records, the youngest man to make it through SEAL training. He's a world champion pentathlete. One of the records, he's the only man to beat the beast on a TV program called Man vs. Beast, where he raced a chimpanzee through an obstacle course and pulled the head of the monkey on the monkey bars, all right? So it's true. You could YouTube it, Navy SEAL vs. chimpanzee when you get out of here. It's kind of cool to watch. But I get to spend a lot of quality time with this guy. He's getting me ready. But our time's coming to a close. I signed up. I've got a date. It's set. I'm going to boot camp. And Scott took an opportunity, he put it, to go overseas again. And so he's getting on the phone with me, and he's telling me, you know, as he's on his way out, all right, Junior, I'm about to go do this thing, referring to going to Iraq. And he says, I just want you to know something I've never told anybody I've ever trained before. He says, I know you're going to make it through SEAL training. And so, man, that meant the world to me. And so he's just reminding me the timeline. He's going to be back in time to see me make it through. So we get off the phone, say our goodbyes. He's gone. I'm about to go to boot camp. So I figure if I can't work out with them in person, the next best thing is to do some of these workouts that we've done together. I'll just do it on my own. And so I'm getting going one day as the TV's coming on, and I see on the screen something I can't believe. I see a picture of Scott on TV. And I'm like, what is Scott doing on TV? You don't even know he's going to be on TV. And then I see in the lower third of the screen, Scott's birthday, followed by a dash. And it says March 31st, 2004. And before I could process what that meant, this still image of Scott changes to video footage, and now it's showing him and three other Americans. He was one of these private contractors at Blackwater, you might remember. Vehicle burning in the background as these guys are videotaping, and the media is playing this footage now that they're sending around, mutilating them, dragging them through the streets, getting to the Euphrates River Bridge and stringing them upside down and setting their bodies on fire and chanting in Arabic, Fallujah is the graveyard of Americans. And I think, needless to say, just those whole surrounding moments of just seeing that, I'll never have the words for it. It changed me as a human being big time. And becoming a SEAL really just became that much more important to me. You know, I reflected back on Scott's words. You know you're going to make it through SEAL training. I wanted to do this for so much more now. And so I make it through Navy boot camp. I finally get my shot at SEAL training. And it's by far the most difficult military training, hands down. To kind of give you an idea of how tough it is, I'll share with you a couple things. And one of these things I share with you is the most difficult day of training. And this is not in any SEAL book, not in any SEAL movie. But I figure setting like this, I can share something just a little exclusive with you folks. The most difficult day of training, the day before you graduate. So the very first day of training, to set it up, I don't think it's a secret in the SEAL teams, we have dogs that we use in our platoons, right? Well, that first day of training, you get the dog, a little puppy. And you might think that's kind of cool. You got this little dog running around, your little Lala, your little buddy. But here's the deal. The last thing you want to deal with at the end of a very long day of training, some whiny, poopy, peeing dog keeping you up all night. This animal is like a little torture device, and the instructors know the sleep deprivation will put you through. But you know that same man's best friend? It's true. Whether you like it or not, this dog does kind of begin to grow on you. Like I said, he's your little buddy. I named my dog Nacho. Like, Nacho! And then like I said, though, this most difficult day of training, the day before you graduate, and the thing you don't hear about, in order to demonstrate that as a Navy SEAL, you are prepared, if this is what's required of you, to take life, you have to take this dog that you've loved and looked out for, and it's with your own bare hands. You have to turn and break its neck. I'm just playing with you guys. You don't do that to a dog in SEAL training. No. Come on. You do it to a cat, so. No. I'm glad you all have the same sense of humor that I do, right? So, just to be clear, no animals are actually harmed in SEAL training. So if you had PETA, like, ready to go, speed dial, like, I got this guy, like, no, it's all right, all right? Just want to lighten up the mood a little bit there. But really, the most difficult part of training is called Hell Week. In a nutshell, that's 5.5 days long. You get 4 hours of sleep. That's not per night. It's a grand total, 4 hours of sleep for the next 5.5 days. You wind up running over 200 miles with a boat on top of your head that rubs through your hair. You perform things called surf torture, kind of like it sounds. It's like torture in the surf zone. As you're so cold, you look like you're hanging on to a jackhammer. I think the numbers speak for themselves. How tough is SEAL training? I started the class of 173 guys. By graduation day, 13 of that original class number is still standing there. And that graduation day, this is the moment, all the way to that parking lot. Man, if I could just become a SEAL, I'll have fulfillment. You know, and then doing this in honor and memory of Scott, like this is where life begins. As I'm getting the trident, the insignia says, I've done it, I've become a SEAL, pin it in my chest. Not only was this one of the happiest, proudest, most fulfilling moments of my life, but unexpectedly, this is where everything just kind of began to go downhill from that point forward. And I couldn't comprehend, like, why? Things are just circling the drain now. I mean, I finally achieved this thing. It's supposed to deliver the ultimate. Years later, I heard these words spoken by Ravi Zacharias. And I thought, man, those words hit the nail on the head. It's exactly what I experienced graduation day. This is what he says. One of the loneliest moments a man will ever experience is when he's achieved that which he thought would deliver the ultimate. In the end, it lets him down. What he's referring to right there is something I believe everyone in this room is familiar with, at least to some degree. What is it? It's the human condition, the whole idea that the grass is always greener on the other side. I'm always hungry and thirsty for something else. And so what happens is we set up these goals and we believe that, yeah, I'm not completely content here, but once I get to that achievement there, that's where I'll be set. That's where I'll be satisfied. And so you set up these goals, you have a hunger for it, the hunger leads to a good thing, the drive, the discipline. And have you ever gotten there? You achieve your goal, you eat it up, and you're satisfied, just like you thought you would be. But what happens? The satisfaction doesn't last like you expected. So what do? Well, you don't panic. You just kind of step back for a moment, do a little mental inventory. What's going on here? Light bulb goes up. Aha! The reason it didn't give me lasting satisfaction is because I didn't set the bar high enough. I need to go for something bigger, something greater if I want it to last. So you go to that next rung of the ladder. You've got that next goal. You get there, you drink it up, and this is the one. You are satisfied. But what happens? It's like a vicious cycle. You get hungry and thirsty all over again. Seemingly, there is no end. But that's the point of this quote, is there is an end. There is an end point. The big question is this. What happens when you finally arrive at a place where you no longer, like all the previous times before, can just say, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll just go to the next rung of the ladder. Because in this place that you're at the final rung of the ladder. You're at the top of the totem pole. There is no going up from here. You're at the peak of the mountain. A billionaire has asked, if you could go back in time, give yourself a word of advice, what would it be? And Forbes, he says, I'd go say, hey, self, when you get to the top of the mountain, there ain't nothing up there. And so this is just a brute fact. This is a reality of life. And we see it on TV. All you got to do is look at the professional athletes, the movie stars, the rock stars that have everything that the world has to offer. And what is going on in their lives? You see them falling apart. You see them destroying their own lives with drugs, alcohol, committing suicide, highest divorce rates. Like, why do they have everything? Well, maybe it's not all that's cracked up to be. In fact, Jesus poses this question. He says, what's it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but in the end, loses his soul? And so for me, becoming a Navy SEAL, you could say that was my gaining the whole world. But at the time, the problem, and I didn't understand this was the problem, but at the time, the problem was this. My soul, you could say, was not oriented correctly. I didn't have a right relationship with the Creator. I mean, I believed in God, right? You know, I'd say, me and God, we're cool. You know, I'd say, I'm on his team. But the truth was, I had no relationship with God. I said, yeah, I believe he exists, but I lived like he didn't exist. And so I get put on a SEAL team, and through the process of getting ready to go deploy, you know, you get some time off, and that idle time was a very dangerous time for a guy like me. I just felt like I didn't feel anymore, so I'm just going out drinking and cutting loose and just taking it too far. Just doing a lot of real shameful, foolish things where I'm getting confronted by family. They're saying, look, we love you, but you can't come to our home anymore if this is what you're going to do. We're not just some crash pad for you to sleep it off. And they end up inviting me to go see this man by the name of Greg Laurie is going to be speaking. And he opens up to a passage, 2 Kings chapter 5. And if you want to scroll there, if you have your Bible, 2 Kings chapter 5, I'll just kind of give you a little flyover view, though, of what the scriptures say about 2 Kings chapter 5. The story of Naaman. He's this commander. He's had great success in battle. He has this entourage of men that highly respect him, highly regard him. Even the king enjoys Naaman's company. Naaman is this mighty man of valor, the Bible says, but Naaman had leprosy. And leprosy during Naaman's time, that was a skin disease that meant certain death. So now circle back and picture this, if you would. So much for all this success, this outward man, the persona, the commander, the armor he wears, when in reality, what's the truth? What's going on underneath all that armor? He's falling apart. He is a dead man walking. Well, how quickly I related with that guy. You know, and how many of you could relate with him as well? Maybe you're a certain man or a certain woman on the outside in front of your family members, your coworkers, your friends, when in reality, there's some other things going on underneath it all. And so I'm listening. And Naaman, he hears about this prophet over in Israel. He gets told, if you go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times when you come up, your flesh will be restored to you. Well, he traveled 150 miles to go see this guy. And he's got his entourage with him. And this guy doesn't even come to the door. To give him that message, he relays a message through a servant. And so Naaman's response, it says he was furious. I mean, could you imagine? He just came all this way. And this guy just tells him, just go try and dip in some water. And so he turns, he begins to leave away in a rage, and the Bible says exactly what he's thinking. He's venting out loud. He's saying, I expected that guy to come out of his place and wave his hand over the place and call the name of the Lord his God and strike this leprosy away. He goes on about the whole water thing. Aren't the waters where I'm from way cleaner than the waters over here? Can I go wash in the waters of Damascus and be clean? And so as he's leaving in this rage, if you haven't caught it, what's his real obstacle here? His real obstacle is himself. It's his pride. It was such a simple little thing. Why did he just go do it? And so thankfully, he's surrounded by some people that care about him. His men run up to him. They're not letting him off the hook that easy. They realize, we got to get him to have an encounter with God. And so they're saying, look, Naaman, come on. You know, if this guy gave you some big, great thing to do, you would have done that. So how much more? Simple little thing. Just go wash and be clean. And so Naaman is about to do it. And I think this is the most difficult thing for any man or woman to do. That moment where you just humble yourself. And that armor that needed to go to make his way out in that water, that's the moment where he's stripping away really what needed to go, the pride, the ego, being transparent, believing and getting it. Now, it's not this water is going to fix me. It's the God of Israel that's going to come through. Dips himself these 7 times, comes up, brand new skin. That leprosy gone. Brand new skin, the Bible says, like that of a baby. Well, kind of like watching a movie where, you know, the hero wins in the end. I'm sitting there listening and just like, wow. Well, good for him. Back to reality. No, I didn't have to wait too long for it to get pointed out that just as God provided a way out for Naaman, he's provided a way out for you and I as well. Naaman had a very serious disease. What was his disease? Leprosy, it leads to death. What's going on underneath it all for us? We have a disease, you could say. You could say we're S-I-N positive. It's sin. And the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And that's not just a mere physical death. This is eternal death, the lake of fire. This is punishment. This is where violators of God's law go. That prison, eternal place, right? So he takes it very serious. But God has also provided a way out. And this is how it works. Not just dipping into some water for us. This is what happened. God sent his son, Jesus, to come into this world. He lives a holy, perfect, sinless life, the life that you and I have not and could not ever live. That leprosy in the Old Testament, what's that a picture of? Our sin. We are spotted and blotted. We have the blemishes all over us, and there's nothing we could do to wipe it off ourselves. Just like Naaman couldn't get rid of his own leprosy. But Jesus, remember, he was holy and pure. He could say without blemish. And then he goes to the cross. And the reason he went to the cross, the scriptures explain it explicitly, to save his people from their sin. So what takes place at the cross is Jesus trades skin with you and I, as it were. He takes our leprosy, our sin, upon himself so we could be lavished with God's grace and his mercy. Not only does he pay for our sin in full at the cross, he rises again from the dead. And this is significant because it shows he has power not only over sin, he has power over death. Not even the grave can hold him down. And then he declares to you and I, because I live, you also shall live. But remember, for Naaman, what was the turning point? Well, he had to go to his own funeral, as it were, right? Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, what's the turning point? He says, you must deny self. You take this person that is spotted and blotted and just racked up in sin, and you say, I don't want anything to do with that person anymore. I repent of it. The Bible, when you repent of something, it means not just sorry, I got caught. I'm so sorry, I'm repulsed, I want to disassociate. So you repent and you place your faith and trust in Jesus to do what? To do what he says he will do, save you from your sin. That's why we call him the Savior. And the moment a man or woman does that, they don't have another man's word on it, they have God's word on it. He'll remember their sin no more. He removed as far away as the east is from the west. As easy as Naaman's leprosy was just blotted out and gone. The New Testament says, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, that times refreshing may come. So March 14, 2007, that's the day, that's the year that I was listening. And I realized this has been my problem all this time. You know, I have really no peace in my life because I have no peace with my Creator. And my sins have separated me from the Creator, but then really just comprehending that Jesus stepped in like this and he paid for all of my sin in full at the cross. And so learning scriptures later and things like he who is forgiven of much is much thankful, that was me. I felt like I had a lot to be forgiven of, and I was extremely thankful. And so I found myself that night repenting and placing my faith and trust in Christ and experiencing what the scriptures say. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. Now I know I have eternity in heaven, but not only that, while I'm here on earth, that I'm doing this life with the Lord. He says he's with me always, even to the end of the age. So he's like my assault leader. The assault leader informs you how you ought to shoot, move, communicate, how you ought to move. That's our Lord. You know, we ought to be looking to him like, hey, how ought I think, act, move? And so you do that by spending time in God's word and just saturating your mind in that word to the point where it begins to transform the way you think, the way that you look at things. And so now I'm an active duty Navy SEAL, follower of Christ, really enjoying my job now because I have that preeminent, most important thing right that was out of place, peace with my Creator. And fast forward to that final operation. One of the biggest motivations for us as SEALs, if we're going to be in a bad situation at all, is remembering the legacy of those guys that have gone before us. It says, in the worst of conditions, I rely upon the legacy of those who have gone before me to steady my resolve to guide my every deed. And so we're in a situation like that ambush. You know, before we go out, we'll reflect back on guys like Mike Mansour, who is a U.S. Navy SEAL. He is on a roof in Ramadi, Iraq, providing cover for other SEALs on the road. When from an unknown location, a hand grenade got thrown up on the roof, hit him in the chest, falls in the dark. He's got an exit just a step away, but there's other SEALs with him that didn't have time. So he jumped on that hand grenade, absorbing the blast of it on himself, and he died. But because of what he did, these other guys lived. And so I'd say you can mark these words down in history. Greater love has no one than this one that lays down his life for his friends. That's Mikey. You know, my friend Scott, although he was killed and hung from this bridge, it wasn't in vain. One of the last things he said to me, Junior, when I go over there, perhaps I can make a difference. He was over there for freedom's sake. And in his life, I see those words of greater love come true. And then we can't remember the one can't forget the one who spoke those words of greater love. Who is it? That's a quote from Jesus. Think of the cross this way. Just as a guy like Mike Mansour absorbed the blast of a hand grenade on himself so others could live. Hey, let's not forget that Jesus absorbed the blast, not of a grenade, of our sin upon himself. Why? So we could live with him in eternity. And as my friend Scott, you know, he's killed and hung from that bridge ultimately for freedom's sake. Hey, let's not forget that Jesus was killed and he was hung from the cross of Calvary so we could be set free from the eternal consequences of our own sin. So greater love is no one than this one that lays down his life for his friends. You can see it in men like Mike Mansour, Scott Helvenston, and now look to the cross. That's the proper perspective. For he, speaking of the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. That might is there because not everybody by default will. Take it from Jesus. He says, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many that go in by it. He says, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life. There are few who find it. Well, what's the difficult thing to do? That's the thing we ought to want to do. The difficult thing to do, I tell you this morning, is the Naaman thing to do. Humble yourself before God. That's really what it comes down to. Two different types of love. There are those that love their sin so much it outweighs their love for the Creator. And there are those that have a love and appreciation for the Creator and what he did at the cross for us that outweighs that love for sin. And one day you say, I'm repenting, I'm turning from that, and I want to put my faith and trust in you. For those that do, the reward is great. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, he says, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And so we're going to bow our heads together right now and pray. And just open up an opportunity for anyone here that needs to get right with their Creator. Naaman left what behind in Israel in that water? He left his leprosy behind. Hey, what do you have that you need to leave behind in this room? Walk out of here leaving it behind. Sin. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you so thankful for this time that we get to spend together realizing our freedoms aren't free. We remember those that have gone before us and paid the ultimate price. We certainly remember your son, Jesus, who shed his blood at that cross so we could be set free from sin. While everyone's heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I just ask if you came in here this morning realizing you've been playing the part of Naaman. You're a certain man, a certain woman on the outside, when in reality, there are other things going on underneath it all. You know, who are you when you're in your room all by yourself, the lights are off, and all you're left with is your own thoughts? You know who that person is. God knows who that person is, and he wants to set you free. He wants to take all of your shame, all of your regret. And so you need to do the Naaman thing now, though. It's time to lay it aside, and it's time to declare your faith and trust in him. And so if you would like to pray together with me a prayer of salvation, a prayer of repentance and faith and trust in him, I want to lead you in that prayer. And so if that's you, wherever you're at, would you just lift up your hand, just acknowledge it, just hold up your hand, and we will pray together. Praise God. Anyone else? I'll give you guys a moment. Don't walk out of here regretting, thinking I should have done it. This is your opportunity just to get this stuff off your chest. Leave it behind. Deal with it today. After all, we're not promised tomorrow. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know the things that, you know, that you see, that the things that you deal with. Sometimes we come in here happy. Hey, I realize a lot of you are dealing with some heavy stuff. Some of you probably even thoughts of taking your own life. And the Lord does not want that. He's the author of life, the giver of life. And so he wants to give you that eternal life. And so if you need to get your hand up, we're going to pray together. Just if your hand was up, please hold it up all the way. And as your hand's up right now, I just ask you to repeat these words out loud after me from a sincere heart, a prayer of repentance and faith. Here we go. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for me. I turn from my sin now, and I ask you to be my Savior and be my Lord. Thank you for loving me and dying for me, and help me to follow you from this moment forward. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For more about The Ark, visit thearkchurch.com.